Why should we gain from His reward? Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 4, as we continue to make our way through this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to churches located in that region of Galatia. Galatians chapter 4, we'll be covering verses 12 through 20. Galatians 4, 12 through 20. You have to say that as you get older, I've sort of come to the conclusion that there are just some things that I'm never going to be good at doing. And in fact, I'm so bad at it that I might as well stop trying to do it. And I've resigned myself to the fact that I will never be a good cook. It's just not going to happen. I think that the Lord knew that I would never be a good cook, and that's why He hooked me up with someone who does pretty well in that area. Before I was married, while I was a bachelor, you know, I tried my hand at cooking a few times, and no. As a matter of fact, I could share with you some pretty disturbing stories of my attempts at cooking. So I don't even try anymore. But however, there's one culinary art that I have recently taken up, and I think that I can fairly be good at someday. And I'm speaking of outdoor grilling. And still a work in progress. Still trying to figure out the charcoal and ratio and how to get the grill evenly balanced and where the food is heating up evenly in a timely manner. And I haven't quite mastered those things, but I'm working on it. The other day, just this past Tuesday, Leah suggested that we grill some chicken thighs, and you know, I absolutely love those things and one of my favorite foods. But I immediately noticed a familiar problem while I was cooking. One side of the grill was sort of flaming hot. You could see the flames. And the chicken on that side of the grill was literally on fire. And I had to keep an eye on them because they were cooking so fast and turning them over and moving them around, and yet the chicken on the other side, it was just sort of cooking very slowly, was not cooking with the same intensity. And Leah would come out with her little thermometer and she would poke that thing into the chicken, and it was clear that the chicken was on the side where there was a tremendous flame, that chicken was ready, and she would take it off, she would put it on the plate, but the chicken that was cooking sort of slowly had to leave that on the grill a little bit longer and to work with it, and eventually we were able to take it off and place it on the plate, serve it, which was quite delicious, with the accompaniment of some thick and spicy barbecue sauce. Thank you very much. We enjoyed that meal immensely. I've described to you, in essence, the spiritual reality that is present and sadly present in many of our churches today. Visit any church and you will inevitably find there believers who are indeed on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts are aflame with a desire to reach the spiritually lost, who are pumped up and ready to go, who are seeking to win the world for Christ and advance the gospel, their souls sort of burned with zeal for the things of God, yet in that very same place, you find believers who professions may be real, and yet they are just sort of content to go through the motions, right? They no longer have that expectation of reaching the world for Christ. Whereas one time they may have lived their Christian walk with sort of an adventure, daily wondering within their minds, asking God in prayer, God, where are you at work? But now their spiritual temperature is what the Bible described as lukewarm. And while lukewarmness might be okay with us, may be okay among our peers, when we look at ourselves compared to a world that's heart, their hearts are sort of frozen cold. We know from passages like Revelation 3:16 that lukewarmness does not necessarily sit well with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's nauseated by it, our lukewarm spirituality. One of the reasons I look forward to these kinds of settings, coming to church and gathering during midweek, is it gives us an opportunity, as the writer of Hebrews says, to stir up one another towards love and good works. How many of you know that you occasionally need to be stirred up in your soul towards love and good works? That's one of the functions of the local body of Christ. The question is, what does it look like for a believer to truly be stirred up in their soul, to be on fire for Christ? How do we identify a Christian whose heart is emblazoned by the very Spirit of God for the glory of God? As we look at this passage today in Galatians, we find Paul, our good friend Paul, in one of his most emotionally vulnerable states. One commentator, right, astutely observes, we see Paul here in this passage. We see a sort of a different side of Paul. He's not the theologian we're so used to seeing. He's not the sort of scholar who's communicating these deep biblical truths, these deep eternal truths. But what we see in this passage is Paul the person, Paul the pastor. He's highly emotional. You ever been so upset that your words seem to just sort of gush out of you like someone has broken a dam and all of the words, all of your emotions just coming out? That's where Paul is here. He's full of emotion. He's distraught because of these believers whom he loved. They seem to be going off the rails spiritually and doctrinally. Yeah, I want to suggest that Paul's display of emotion is not something that we should look down upon. It's actually revealing the heart of a man whose heart is aflame with love for Christ, love for believers. Paul is demonstrating a holy passion for the things of God. We hear this clearly in these words, in this passage. Again, picking up here at verse 12, he says, "Brothers, I entreat you," or "I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you," speaking of the Judaizers, the false teachers, "they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that they may make much of them." It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And we'll stop there. Will you bow your heads with me as we seek the Lord's help? Dear God, our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Now give us understanding. Speak to our hearts clearly. Lord, you know our state, our spiritual state, where we are. I mean, some of us here are just sort of on autopilot as it is. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts. Give us a holy passion for the things that matter to you. Precious Father, I offer my heart to you. Let me only speak those things that you've given me to speak. May my friends here be edified through these words, through this passage. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Try to imagine that you are one of Jesus' first disciples. Living in ancient Palestine, you enjoy sort of courtside seats to Jesus' ministry. You found yourself amazed at his teaching, at the countless miracles that you observe Jesus doing. You are blown away by his compassion. Jesus never turned anyone away. It seemed like he always had hesed love reserved for whoever needed it at any time. But then one day, as you're walking with him into Jerusalem, you see Jesus go into the temple and you follow him there. This place that was once considered one of the wonders of the world. And as you observe Jesus, you see his countenance completely changing. You see Jesus becoming indignant in the sight of the people who are enriching themselves in God's house. Your jaw nearly hits the floor when you see Jesus making whips out of cords and driving out the money changers and turning over tables as the sound of metal coins go crashing to the floor. The hair on the back of your neck begins to stand when you hear Jesus' voice echoing through the temple, "Take these things out of here." Do not make my Father's house a marketplace. You're thinking to yourself, well, what has gotten into him? What's gotten into Jesus? Well, the answer to that question can be summed up into one word, and that word is zeal. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that as Jesus' disciples were reflecting on that day, all that they could think about was a passage or a verse in Psalm 69 where it says, "Zeal, zeal for your house consumed me." Jesus was consumed with zeal for his Father's honor, his Father's glory. And I wonder if you and I, who have the very Spirit of Christ living in us, if we have that same zeal for the honor and for the glory of God. What is zeal? What is Christian zeal? Well, the word translated zeal in the New Testament literally conveys this idea of something boiling over, hot enough to boil. Negatively, it was used of sort of boiling anger or jealousy. In Acts 13:45, it said of the Jews that they were envious or filled with envy towards the disciples because of their influence over the multitude. And in that way, the word zeal has a negative connotation. However, when used positively, it conveys a kind of righteous and holy indignation. A God-pleasing passion in the soul. J.C. Ryle, a Christian author, describes Christian zeal in this way, and I quote, "Zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which is not natural to men or women. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they are converted to Christ." Again, end quote. Do you have that zeal in you. Eric Raymond, a contributor to the Gospel Coalition, adds to that definition. He says again, quote, "This desire is so strong when it really reigns in a person that it impels them to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves anything, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die, if only they can please and honor Christ." Raymond goes on to say, a zealous person in Christianity only sees one thing. They care for one thing. They live for one thing. They are swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Can you relate to that? Does that resonate with you? I suggest that we ought to be deeply grieved in our hearts when we are lacking, and all of us at times are lacking that passion in our hearts for Christ, for God, for the things that concern Him. I do not say those things to make you feel ashamed or to burden you with any guilt. But the hope today, my hope today, is that you and I would begin to see that it is God's desire that we do not go through our Christianity, our Christian walk, sort of going through the motions, with sort of a lukewarm spirituality. But He desires and intends to inflame us for His cause. Because we can never really know what God wants to do through you. Let me say that again. You can never really know what God wants to do through the person whose heart is filled with Christian zeal. The very zeal that God is able to impart unto us. Paul had this zeal. The question is, how is this zeal demonstrated in Paul? What does Paul have to teach us today about this zeal? Well, in the first place, Paul had a holy passion, a holy zeal for biblical truth. That's our first point. Paul had a holy passion for biblical truth. That is to say that he was willing to hold firm to God's word, even though it would cost him greatly. That it would cost him even the friendship of those whom he loved very dearly. I mentioned earlier that we are seeing Paul at one of his most emotionally raw moments. As Jonathan, who preached last week, as he mentioned, Paul, very vulnerable, he says that he was deeply afraid. We see that in verse 11. Paul announces that he's afraid. How many of us are willing to say that when it's the case? So, yeah, I'm afraid. What is Paul afraid of? He's afraid of these false teachers who've come in. If they're preaching what he says in chapter 1, a different gospel, an alternate gospel. Gospel based on the false belief that sinners are saved not only through faith in Christ, but they are saved in addition to that, in addition to their faith, they're saved by human effort through works. He's afraid that this teaching is winning the day. What is he afraid? He's afraid that these Judaizers, these Jewish converts who come in, that they're contradicting and they're discrediting Paul, and that they have won the hearts of the church, and that the church, these people whom Paul had knew, whom God had used Paul to bring them to saving faith in Christ, that now they were turning against Paul. Why has this happened? Why are they turning against him? Did they find something out? Did Paul have a secret life? They discover that Paul was... Paul, he just cannot be trusted as a leader. What has changed their heart about Paul? Well, it happens because of Paul's commitment to the truth of the gospel, you see. He says in verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth. By telling you the truth. I imagine in my mind, and obviously Paul is writing this letter, but in my mind there's the imagination of Paul just sort of has his arms and his hands stretched out to these people whom he loves. And he's appealing to them. He's begging. He's pleading with them. All that they can do is put their heads down and begin to walk the other way. Their hearts had not only turned from the gospel, but it had turned away from the one who introduced them to Christ. I have to say that one of the sad lessons that I've learned is that when a Christian turns away from sound doctrine, when they turn away from truth, they're not only turning away from principles, but it becomes a wedge, a strain in a relationship. They turn away from you as well. When people whom we once enjoyed unreserved Christian fellowship choose to go a different path than the one that they believe, it ruptures the relationship, sadly. You often find that even though you want to hold on to that friendship, that there is a wall that they have placed up, you haven't changed, but it's your hold to truth that has compromised the relationship. And the question is, are you willing to hold to that truth even though the people that you love may turn away from you because of it? These people whom Paul introduces the gospel to now sees Paul as an enemy. And I would suppose that if Paul was given to people pleasing, if he was an approval addict, that he might be inclined to adjust his message, maybe relax some of his convictions. Does he do that? No, we see him doing the exact opposite. We see Paul sticking to his guns in verse 12. Again, he is literally begging them to return to the gospel he proclaimed. A gospel of salvation by grace through faith and faith alone. Again, he says, brothers, I entreat you, I plead with you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. When Paul says, become as I am, he's hitting directly to this false teaching that the Gentile person had to become like a Jew in order to be fully accepted by God. We see that in chapter 2, verse 14, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? That's where we get the word Judaizer from. It's really that's at the center of this whole controversy in the book of Galatians. And yet when Paul says, become as I am, he's not encouraging them to become a Jew, you see. He's saying just the opposite. He's referring to his freedom from the law of Moses. His freedom in Christ. He would say earlier, listen, I have been crucified with Christ. That's who I am. That's my number one and prime identity. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, that's what I want you to be. That's what I want your identity to be. Paul was willing to hold on to this truth, even at the reality that he may lose some of his closest friends in doing so. And before I move on to this second point, let me just say that it's easy, it's relatively easy to hold on to biblical truth when it suits us in some way. when the Word is saying something that we appreciate, when it's affirming some of our natural convictions and beliefs and passions. The real test to our fidelity to the Word is how we respond when it's saying something that we don't necessarily want to hear. It's Father's Day. Christian husbands, the Word speaks very directly to you. The kind of man, Christian man, that God desires you to be. That you would be a leader in your home. You would lead spiritually, that you would listen, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Do you take that to heart, or do you justify falling short of that? How do you respond when the Word is challenging you? When the Word makes you uncomfortable? When the Word is not jiving with what's popular in the culture. Paul had a holy passion for the Word, but not only that, he not only had a holy passion for the truth, but he had a holy zeal and passion for restoration. Paul took very seriously the spiritual and eternal bond that exists between fellow followers of Jesus Christ. And we see that clearly in this passage. I wonder if you've ever been hurt by another believer. I wonder if another Christian has ever betrayed your trust. I wonder if you've ever lived through the experience of discovering that someone whom you confided in betrayed that confidence. Chances are you have. Some of us have had that experience way too many times. Well, the reality is that sinners at times sin against other sinners. It doesn't make it right, it doesn't make it less painful, but it happens. Again, we see in this passage someone whose heart is heavy with grief because of people whom he has a deep affection for turning away from him. Paul loves these people. He loves them deeply. In verse 12, he refers to them as his brothers and sisters. Come on, we're part of the same family. You're my brother. You're my sister. In verse 19, he refers to them as his little children. My little children. He has a deep affection and concern for them that can only mirror the affection that a mother or father has for their little children. And yet their feelings have changed towards Paul. False teachers have turned them against him. They no longer feel the same way about him. So what does Paul do? Does he turn the other way? No, he pursues them. And I would say to you that we are much like our Heavenly Father when we are taking the initiative in healing broken relationships. He reminds them of the unique manner in which they were brought together. Look again at verse 13 with me. He says, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." We don't know the details, but there was something so repulsive about Paul's health, so offensive about his medical condition, that the most natural response of these Galatians would be to distance themselves from Paul, to have nothing to do with Him, to disregard the message that He is proclaiming. Instead, they were given the very grace of God to perceive that Paul is not coming, had not come on his own account, but that he was sent by God. They were given the very grace of God to treat Paul as if he was Christ Himself, and that he had, as if he had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding them of this, you see. He's saying to them, don't be so quick to throw me away. Don't be so quick to drop me like a bad habit. Consider the hand of God, God's providence in bringing me to you. There is a spiritual and an eternal bond that we have shared that God has caused. We can't throw that away. And I wonder if you have that kind of passion, zeal towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, when they offend you, when they hurt your feelings, you don't get the credit that you think you should get. Someone forgets you. Are you the kind of person who takes the initiative, who takes the first step? Says, listen, don't be so quick to throw this relationship away. Let's talk about this. Listen, something is wrong with our hearts when we allow division and conflict to exist in our relationships without doing all that we can to be reconciled. Some relationships just won't be reconciled. Let's do all that we can to be reconciled. Go the extra mile. Listen, Christian men, again, it's Father's Day. This is one of the concrete ways that you show spiritual leadership. You make the first move. You be the first to apologize. You be the first to confess. When you are doing that, you are being most like your Heavenly Father, who always takes the initiative. And praise God that He does. How does this holy zeal reflect itself? Well, again, a holy passion to truth. Holy passion for restoration. But lastly, here as I round third, Paul demonstrates so very clearly to us a holy passion for holiness. For holiness. In verse 17, Paul exposes the motives and the goals of the false teachers, his opposition. They're driven by a desire for recognition, for fame. Their ultimate goal is very sinister. It's to derail the faith of these Galatian believers. And Paul contrasts these motives and these goals with his motive in verse 19. Look at it with me again. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." That's a very graphic statement. It's as if he is having to give birth a second time until Christ is formed in you. He says, "I'm in anguish. I've given birth to you spiritually speaking, and now I'm having to do it again. This is hard work. But I'm willing to do it until Christ is formed within you." That is the heart of a pastor, a true pastor. He's not so much concerned about the people who are following him. He's not so much concerned about growing the church as large as he could, but he's concerned about the people whom he's been entrusted with, that they're growing in grace, that they're bearing much fruit to the glory of Christ. That is the heart of a true pastor, and indeed that should be the heart of every genuine believer. We ought to long to be more like Christ. And I say to you that that is the heart, that is our driving motive here at NCC. We want to be a church that reflects the very holiness of God in our actions, you see, in our speech, in our works, in our attitudes, that when people speak of Neighborhood City Church, they would say that this is indeed the people of God, because they are reflecting the very character and the very heart of God. We want to be more like Jesus. Do you have this holy zeal within you? Are you on that side of the grill that is just sort of a flame for God? A flame for the truth of God? A flame with a desire for unity within the family of God? And a flame with a desire to grow in Christ-likeness? I think of the words of a great hymn called One Thing I of the Lord Desire. It says, I watched to shun the miry way and staunch the springs of guilty thought, but watch and struggle as I may, pure I am not, pure I am not. If clearer vision thou impart, grateful and glad my soul shall be. But yet to have a pure heart is more to me. Wash me thou without within, or purge with fire if that must be. Anyhow, if only sin, die out in me, die out in me. Do you feel that way? Are you prepared this morning to say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. Anything in my heart, anything in my life that is inhibiting your glory in any way, that is preventing you from using me to the way that you want to use me, anything, Lord, then do it. Anything that you must do, do it. If you must cause suffering in my life, then do it. If it means your glory, are you prepared to say that this morning? Because I think it was D.L. Moody who said, a world is yet to see what God is able to do with someone whose soul, whose heart is completely sold out to Him. That's what we want to be this morning. Let us stand to our feet.